Father, as we come to your precious holy word, and as we talk together and learn together, it is my desire that Christ would be glorified and honored, and that your saints would be equipped. Father, as we talk about the devices of Satan, may you use our discussion to help us to know how to do battle against the enemy of our souls. We thank you, Father, for your word and for your love and your grace. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Amen.
All right, well, we are looking at a paper, the title of which is Satan's Devices, Examining the Methods Used by the Tempter to Entice the Saints. And the premise of the paper is we have an enemy. We know his name. We know quite a bit about him. And yet so often, people walk around with no idea that Satan is anything other than a cartoon character with horns and a pitchfork and a tail. And they don't understand his agenda. And so often we don't understand his methods. And so what the purpose of this is to just expose some of his methods that Scripture reveals to us and to discuss how we can counter those. And so just to quickly kind of review, we began with looking at Satan's fall. And through his fall, we see that Satan was discontent with the position that God had given him. We saw that he was lifted up with pride. And then we saw the five I will statements. I will do this. I will do that. And he ended with, I will become like the Most High. And so that was Satan's desire. And that led to his fall. And then we saw with Adam and Eve, one of his methods is to twist the word of God, to corrupt Scripture. And we saw that he, as he does this, Eve buys into his lie. She adds to the word of God. She falls. And then we have sin introduced into the world. But then we looked last week at Satan's devices defeated by Christ. And that's kind of, we're in the middle of that right now. And Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness. Satan quoted Scripture to Jesus. He quoted from the Psalms, and he twisted each quotation. And Jesus answers him, quoting from Deuteronomy every single time. And Jesus, obviously correctly quoting Scripture, shows us that that is one of the best ways to counter Satan's temptations. So in the paper, we're on page 8. And we're there in the middle of the page where it says, the third temptation. And so we want to read the passage that we're kind of dealing with, and that's Luke chapter 4 and the first 13 verses. Luke chapter 4 and the first 13 verses. And what we typically do is everyone who wants to will take a verse and we'll just kind of read around the room until we get through the passage. If you don't want to read, just nudge the person next to you or throw something at their head or however you want to get their attention, and we'll keep reading. All right, so we'll start there in verse 1 with Alana.
And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness,
being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry.
And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.
But Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God.
And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time.
And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory. For this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish.
Therefore, if you worship before... What is that word?
Verse 7?
Oh, I've written over it.
Oh.
Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours.
Jesus replied, the scriptures say, you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him.
And he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here.
For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you.
And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.
And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.
Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time.
Okay. So, here in the third temptation, he brings Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, which is the very highest point of the temple, and he again uses doubt and an appeal to pride to tempt the Lord. Look once again at verse 9. Verse 9, then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said, if you are the Son of God, now we talked about this last week, does Satan know that he's the Son of God?
Yes.
Well, of course he does.
Yes.
What? Throw yourself down from here. Why does he say it like that? What he's saying to Jesus is prove it. Right? He's appealing to human pride. When people say, for example, if someone were to say to one of us guys, well, do this to prove you're a man. That can be a particular temptation for us guys. Well, I want to be a man, right? He's saying to Jesus, if you really are, well, I want to prove that I'm really the Christ, right? That's the human temptation. However, this time he also twists scripture to increase the temptation. And he does a prolonged quotation here in verses 10 and 11. He says, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You know what Satan's really good at? Making temptation sound spiritual. He quotes scripture. He's quoting scripture. And he's making it sound spiritual. Because notice, he says, throw yourself down from here because Jesus, do you know what's written? It says that his angels are going to keep you, that they're going to lift you up lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus, don't you know that scripture says you can do this and be fine? So Satan not only appeals to our pride, he also appeals to our sense of right. And he twists what is right just enough to make it sound good. Right? Yeah, just enough. Now, what he's offering Jesus, again, that's a good thing. He's saying, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. He's making this sound like a spiritual good thing to do, and he does the same thing to us today. This tactic of Satan was also seen in the garden, and it is alive and well today. Using false teachers and even misled believers, Satan propagates twisted interpretations of Scripture that lead the undiscerning, unwary, and immature into error. That's what he does. Right? So what do we need to do? We need to be discerning. We need to be wary, and we need to be mature. Right? Satan is a master at making it seem as though not doing what he proposes would be a lack of faith and biblical obedience. Satan wants to get us to think, oh, well, if I don't do this, then I must be sinning. A classic example is overcommitment. Most of us know our boundaries, and we know when we've probably got enough on our plate. But then along comes this extra opportunity. And Satan tries to tell us, look, if you don't do this, you're not spiritual. Mm-hmm. Right? And so what do? We overcommit. And then none of the responsibilities that we have get done well. Right? I fully believe that's a tactic of Satan. Because God says, look, if you stick with the ones you can do and do well, I'm satisfied. I'm happy. Mm-hmm. Be faithful. Right? And so... Satan is a master at making it seem as though not doing what he proposes would be a lack of faith and biblical obedience. Though as a fallen being, Satan cannot fully understand Scripture, he is nevertheless adept at taking it out of context and subverting it for his own purposes. The response of the believer must be as strong and unyielding as that of Christ. Now this is a really interesting point that I want to emphasize for just a second. Satan can quote scripture all day long, but he will never understand it. Why?
He doesn't have a relationship with Jesus Christ.
Okay, good.
The Holy Spirit is not dwelling in.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit's not dwelling in.
Yeah.
Okay. He's not a believer.
Right.
And what are we told? Their believers' minds are blinded, they're clouded, right? They can't understand scripture. So if you've ever wondered, how can Satan read Revelation and not realize that he's not going to win? Because he doesn't understand Scripture and he doesn't believe it.
Yeah,
you can read that and go, that's one option. That's how he looks at it. Plus, Satan's whole goal is to set himself against God. So he doesn't care how it's going to end. It's not really. He wants to set himself against the authority of God. Remember his goal. I will be like the Most High. That's his goal.
And he wants to take as many people with him.
Yeah, absolutely. I think I mentioned this later, but I'll mention it now. We're tools, right? We're either tools for God and righteousness, or we're tools for Satan and unrighteousness. Satan wants to use us against our Creator. And any time we sin, we're yielding to Satan's, to be a tool of Satan. So the gist of it is, don't be a tool, right?
What about people who I've heard, who say they don't like Revelation because they just don't understand it. It's
scary.
Yeah, and so they don't even read it. What about this?
What do you mean? Like, what do you mean as far as what about them? Are they?
They're Christians.
Yeah, as believers.
It doesn't
affect their salvation. It does affect their blessing. Mm-hmm. Revelation is one of the only books that says, "Blessed are you when you read these words."
Okay.
Right. Gotcha. So there's, but that's in addition to all the other blessings that we have in Christ.
But they're jipping other people of their blessings.
Absolutely, absolutely. I blame the church for this one, because there's, let me jump on my hobby horse for a second. I love hermeneutics, right, which is interpretation.
Yes.
The Word of God, how we handle the Word of God. Okay. Because some people have embraced a hermeneutic, a method of interpretation, they don't know what to do with Revelation. Because they have embraced that there is no millennium. A large portion of Revelation is about the millennium. They've embraced that there is no, the saints are raptured after the tribulation, so they can't understand the passages about the tribulation. They've embraced these different things, and so because they already believe that, they get to a book like Revelation and they're like, well, it doesn't line up with what they believe, so they chuck it. So what has happened is, churches, and you've probably noticed this, most churches don't teach on Revelation. Why? Because they've already embraced a theology that doesn't know what to do with Revelation. Now, I love the Reformers, I'm very thankful for them, but most of them swung this way. They didn't understand Revelation. Now, I don't necessarily blame them, because they had just come out of Catholicism, right? And I thank God for them coming out of it.
Because some of the seminaries are going that way.
They are.
It's literal.
They are. So if we move away from a literal hermeneutic, a literal interpretation of Scripture, that's where we're going to end up.
Right.
And so that's what happens. That's why we stay away from Revelation. But also that's why you see a decrease in teaching about hell, a decrease of teaching about Satan, a decrease of teaching about sin. Because we're getting away from the clear teaching of the Word of God.
And they want people to come back, feel good about themselves, and get money.
Sure, absolutely.
No.
So why do we here at Grace Church
totally
go chapter and chapter and verse by verse? Because that's how it was written.
That's right.
And I believe that I have a responsibility from God to teach the whole counsel of God. Which means when I'm teaching through a passage, I try to make all the connections I can so we get the big picture, but we're teaching it as it was given.
Thank you.
Absolutely. So Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:16 in answer to Satan, as he declares, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Very interesting point. Jesus is affirming his own deity here. Just don't miss that. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Well, Satan could have said, well, I'm not, I'm tempting you, right? Satan doesn't say that, because Satan knows that Jesus the Christ is the Lord his God. The response of our Lord to every attack is to quote the Word of God. It cannot be overemphasized that this is only possible as the believer faithfully and continually hides God's Word in his heart. It is only as a child of God embraces sound hermeneutic principles, applies them consistently, and is familiar with the whole counsel of God that error can be spotted. The best defense against error is knowing the sound principles and teaching of Scripture.
What is hermeneutics?
Hermeneutics is just Bible interpretation. How we interpret the Bible. Great question. As I was reading that, I was like, man, I should have put that in parentheses there. Anyway. I'll fix that. So what do we do, right? When Satan misquotes Scripture, when other people misquote Scripture, well, the biggest thing is we're not even going to notice if we're not in the Word. If we don't know the truth, someone could misquote scripture all day long and it's going to go right over our heads. And folks, that's why we see what we see in some of these churches. Because have you ever sat and wondered, how can they sit there and hear this person say something so wrong?
That's true.
Because they don't know what's true. Right? And so believers, we can't just come to church and be fed here and think that that's the end of it. We have to be self-feeding. Right? So what example does Peter use? As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Now I have kids, and they move past milk one day. And our goal, and the day of our rejoicing, is when they can feed themselves, right? Isn't that wonderful? When you stop having to shovel it into their face, and even if they make a mess and get it everywhere, they're feeding themselves. Hallelujah. That's a wonderful day, right? It's the same thing in the church. But here's a problem. We're uncomfortable with messes. And so we communicate to these people, okay, it's all right if you feed yourself, but you sure better do it right. And we ignore the reality that when we go from baby to toddler, we make messes. Right? Even as adults, sometimes we make messes. And we need to give each other the latitude, the freedom to make messes. Now, obviously, when my kid makes a mess, I don't go, well, get out of here. I help them clean it up, right? That's what the body of Christ is for, to help each other clean up. But we can't do that if we're constantly hiding the mess. Right? If you sweep enough stuff under the rug, it starts to mold and stink and rot. So, page 9, first full paragraph there, the temptation of Jesus and his method of defeating them is instructive to any believer who desires to walk in victory. Satan will twist scripture. He will appeal to pride. He will make compromise sound good and entice to the point that not surrendering sounds faithless and disobedient. That's what he's going to do. Yet, as the believer is strengthened by scripture, escape from temptation is possible. Love him. Never forget this. Temptation has a way of escape. Now, interestingly enough, it has the way of escape. As in singular. There's only one way of escape. What's the way of escape? The Word of God. The final verse in the account states that Satan departed from Christ. Now, I want to read this. Verse 13. Now, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. This is really, really important, folks. Satan is going to come back and tempt Jesus again throughout his life. Victory over Satan will not be complete nor final in this life. Constant vigilance is required for temptation to be defeated. What are we saying? Keep fighting. Keep fighting. Right? While much can be gleaned from Satan's temptation of Eve and Jesus, many New Testament passages also aid in understanding the devices of Satan. Before we look at that, any comments or questions? All right. The next bold heading there is Satan's devices described by New Testament authors. One of the great benefits afforded believers is God's completed revelation provided for us in the written Word of God. The New Testament scriptures hold many brief yet powerful descriptions of the devices of Satan. In desiring to gain as complete a picture as possible, their descriptions will now be considered. And so the devices described by the Apostle John. And so what I do in the final portion of this paper is just go through each author of the New Testament and look at what did they say about Satan's devices. So devices described by the Apostle John. Alluded to previously, John 8:44 presents a scathing denunciation of Jesus by those presently contending with him. In this denunciation is found an enlightening description of Satan. Sorry, it's a denunciation by Jesus of those presently contending with him. And so this is what Jesus says. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Okay, so what do we learn about Satan here? He's a murderer. There's no truth in him. He is a liar. That's what we learn. This teaches that nothing Satan says can be trusted. He always lies. Okay? It also reveals that the devil desires the death of all those with whom he interacts. Why do I say that? He is a murderer. Now notice, this is a statement of being. Okay? It doesn't say that Satan murders. It says that he is, that's qualitatively, he is a murderer. That's, it's a statement of being. This is who and what Satan is. To fight against this device of Satan, the believer must always be armed with the truth. Right? If he's a deceiver, what do we need? We need truth. Right? And elsewhere it says, and the truth will set you free. So the truth by which all things are measured is the changeless word of God. We have to be familiar with the truth. So Satan, he's always a deceiver, he's a murderer, he's a liar. How do we counteract that? We know the truth. 1 John 2:15 to 17, if you would turn there, please. 1 John chapter 2.
1 John.
Mm-hmm. Almost all the way in the back.
Mm-hmm.
After Hebrews and James and 1 and 2 Peter and all those other ones. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Verse 15, let's see, where did we stop? We stopped it, right? Yeah, okay. So, Diane, verse 15.
Oh, I'm sorry. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him.
For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world.
Yes, sir. Just verse 17.
And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever.
So this has an indirect statement of Satan's tactics. 2 Corinthians 4:4 refers to Satan as the god of this age or this world. So when he says, don't love the world or the things in the world, well, who's the ruler of the world, right? So this is an indirect statement of his tactics. As such, what is described in 1 John is produced by him. Verse 15 exhorts believers not to love the world or the things in it. Verse 16, as already cited above, states that everything in the world is not of the Father. Verse 17 declares that the world and its lusts are passing away. Satan, as the god of this world, uses lust and pride to lure, trap, and enslave the child of God. And make no mistake, this is his desire. He wants to enslave the child of God. He wants to trap us. He wants to rule over us through sin. And so the believer's defense against this is to be reminded that the love of the Father and the love of the world cannot coexist. Only through obedience to the Father's will can one live forever. Therefore, choose this day who you will serve, right? As Joshua said to Israel. So, in this, what's the tactic, right? He says the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And when we looked at Eve in the garden, we saw that this was the attack, right? She saw that the fruit was good for food. That's the lust of the flesh, right? It was beautiful to look at, right? It was pleasing to the eye, lust of the eyes. And it was desirable to make one wise.
So those are some of the five senses.
Sure, absolutely.
So that's the human part.
Absolutely.
Which we see on TV a lot.
Yeah, it's all around us. Satan's going to use Hebrews talks about the sin that so easily besets us. Satan's been around a while. He's pretty familiar with us and the sins that are going to easily beset us. Mm-hmm. And that's what he's going to use. Mm-hmm. He knows that if he can get things in through our eyes and into our ears, right? This goes into our mind, goes into our heart, and he can get us to stumble and fall. So that's what he's going to do, right? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Those are the things that he appeals to. So what do we do, right? Well, we have to recognize that the love of the world and the love of God can't coexist.
No.
Mm-hmm. Right? It's the age-old example. If you have two dogs, the one that you feed is the one that's going to be strongest. And so we feed our desire and love for the Lord. How do we do that? By being in His Word. By fellowshipping with the saints. By being in prayer. Right? That's how we're going to grow that part of us. And then don't feed the flesh. So it's a both and scenario. You can't feed both of them because then they're both going to be try to be strong, but one's always going to dominate. And so you have to feed the new man and starve the flesh. Good. Any thoughts, questions, or comments before we get into the next section? All right. Revelation 12:10. And just the one verse. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. It says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." The accuser of the brethren has been cast down. This name for Satan is more fully understood when considered in conjunction with Job chapters 1 and 2. Now, we're not going to read the whole section. I kind of summarize it here. So, but if you remember Job, he's introduced in the beginning of the book in verses 1 through 5. And then the account moves from Job up to heaven, right? Where Satan has presented himself before the Lord in verses 6 and 7. Footnote 14, if you look down at the footnote, it says, "This is an extremely fascinating glimpse into the activities of angels. They are apparently required to report to God. This reporting seems to include Satan and by extension the other fallen angels. We're marvelous testimony to the sovereignty of God." See, Satan, though he is the God of this world, he is not given free rein to do whatever he wants. He has to report to God. And it sounds like he reports to God on a set day. We don't know when that is. You know, I don't know if it's Thursdays or what. We don't know. We don't need to know. What we know is that he is accountable to God even in his fallen state. He has to go and he has to report. Right? So, continuing reading, "The Lord directs Satan's attention to Job for his blameless and upright lifestyle in verse 8. Satan contends that Job only fears the Lord because of God's protection in verses 9 and 10, stating that if God were to remove that protection and Job were to lose his possessions, he would curse God in verse 11. God gives Satan permission to afflict Job, but not to harm him personally in verse 12. The rest of chapter 1 records Satan's affliction of Job and Job's responses. So that's where, Job is sitting there and a servant runs up and he tells him, "Oh, all of your kids died." Another one runs up, "Oh, all of your flocks are gone." Another one drops, "Oh, all of your servants are gone." So all these things happen. As chapter 2 opens, Satan is again presenting himself before the Lord in verses 1 and 2. And God again directs Satan's attention to Job, this time stating that he has retained his integrity in verse 3. Satan now contends that Job would curse God if he were afflicted in his own body, verses 4 and 5. Notice how Satan doesn't go, "You're right, God, I was wrong." This moves right on to the next temptation, right? "Well, that didn't work, so I'm going to try something else." Again, he departed from Jesus until an opportune time. Same thing he does with us. He doesn't give up. God gives permission for Satan to afflict him, but not to kill him, and this Satan does in verses 6 and 7. Satan is seen here making the accusation, right? Remember in Revelation, here's the connection. In Revelation, he's the accuser of the brethren. And here he is accusing Job, saying that Job only fears God because of the Lord's protection. This account also reveals that Satan has access to heaven and reports his activities there. This author, that's me, believes that part of this report is Satan accusing believers. Now, this is one of those times where we know that God is outside of time and dealing with these things outside of time. Because let me tell you, if Satan was reporting on all the times that I messed up, it'd be a really long day. Okay? And it says he accuses the brethren, plural. Right? This is another of Satan's devices. See, he accuses us. Now, folks, he doesn't just do this before the throne. He does this in our own spirit, right? Because God says, as far as the east is from the west, right? "So far have I removed your iniquity from you." He says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But sometimes we don't feel it. That's not from God. Okay.
On our flesh.
Yeah, that's that comes from our flesh. Yeah. And folks, that's pride. Because we're saying, God, I don't believe you. Mm-hmm. That you have meant what you said. Mm-hmm. Right? So this is one of Satan's devices. He accuses the brethren. He accuses us before the throne of God. He says, hey, do you know what John did yesterday? As if God doesn't. He's all-knowing anyway. So Satan, that's what Satan does. Right? The believer's defense against this device is twofold. First and foremost, it is the blood of Jesus Christ. This blood cleanses us from all sin. I think I have the wrong reference there, actually.
1 John 1:9.
I think it's supposed to be 1:9, isn't it?
Yeah,
I think so. Let me write.
That's the first one.
Yeah. Is 1:9, right? Not, yeah, so I have the wrong reference there. Yeah. 1:7 says, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. But it's, so it's actually both. It'd be 7 and 9, actually. So we'll change it to 7 and 9. Okay. So, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So when Satan accuses us, we don't say, yeah, but, right? We say, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin.
That's all you have to say. Yeah.
Not my works, not my righteousness, not my deeds, but those of Christ. Okay. Secondarily, walking worthy of Christ defends the believer from Satan's accusations. Look at Colossians 1 verse 10. Colossians chapter 1 verse 10.
16:34.
Colossians chapter 1 verse 10 says that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So it gives this walking worthy of Christ defends the believer from Satan's accusations. What do I mean by that? He says, verse 10, you walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. If we're walking worthy of the Lord and fully pleasing Him, Satan can accuse us all day long. And we're going to say, well, I'm pursuing Christ. Yeah, I'm going to mess up, but the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin, right? They go together. Okay. So Revelation 20, oh, go ahead.
This portion, I have a question.
Sure.
In regards to angels, there's many ranks of angels. Do they have to report to Satan or God?
Probably to Satan, and then Satan reports to God. I don't actually... Okay. There's nothing revealed about that.
Right.
Okay, so this is a Johnism.
Right.
Because it says... there is a hierarchy, the principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness of this world. Right. There are certain, they do have an order. Satan is very organized. I would assume, again, it's a Johnism. There's nothing revealed about it. But I would assume that he would have them reported. Another thing, so oftentimes we might say, well, Satan tempted me. Satan probably isn't going to waste his time on me, right? It's going to be one of his minions, so to speak. Yeah, he's not omnipresent. We'll stop right here, and I'll just make a point real quick. Something we always need to remember about Satan is not God's opposite. Okay, God doesn't have an opposite. God is all powerful. He's all knowing. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. He's all these things. Satan is not God's opposite. Right? Satan is a created being. He is fully under God's authority. Okay. God is, for whatever reason, we're not really told, God is allowing Satan to carry out his schemes and plans. And actually, after the millennium, he's going to give Satan another chance. But it's important to keep in mind, Satan is not God's opposite. Satan is, he's a defeated foe. God, with the word of his mouth, it says in Revelation, he's going to be defeated. Like, where everyone's going to battle at this Battle of Armageddon. They're all going to gather. They're going to be all ready for this big dust up, this big fight, and God's going to speak a word and it's over. So we need to remember Satan is very difficult for us, but he is no problem for God. Okay? And so when we cling to Christ, we have the victory through Christ.
You know, I think it's interesting. You know, not only is Satan not all powerful, nor the evil of God, he's defeatable by angels.
Yeah.
In Daniel chapter 10, you have an angel on his way to Daniel to explain a vision that Daniel's seen. And he's blocked by Satan, or he calls him the Prince of Persia.
Yeah.
In Daniel. And then Michael comes and helps out the angel, and between the two of them, they've got Satan lit, apparently.
Yeah.
Because the angel makes it.
Yeah, he's a warrior.
He makes it to Daniel.
Yeah, and that's a great point, because if Satan has an opposite, it would be Michael.
That
would be his opposite. Right? So, they're both, again, created beings under the dominion of God and under his sovereignty. And so, that's just something important to keep in mind. And we're told Satan is a roaring lion. He walks about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. We can resist him. We can fight against him. Now that, again,
through the blood.
Yeah. And again, when we resist him, that doesn't mean he's going to go away and never come back, right? We're going to be attacked again. But
when those temptations come about, that's what I do. I through the blood.
Amen.
I always add that.
Amen. Because we have no power of ourselves. Satan is more powerful than we are. But that's why we don't fight fair. So here's what you can walk away with, right? Don't fight fair. call Christ to fight for you. It's you know, the epitome of having you know, the older brother come and back you up on the playground, right? We've got the greatest older brother ever. Right? Let him back you up. All he's waiting is for us to ask. Right. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so very much that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Not most sin, not some sin, all sin. And that when the enemy of our souls, when the tempter, when the accuser of the brethren comes to us and makes his accusation, we can say, the blood of Christ cleanses me from all sin. We stand not on our own two feet. We stand on the rock that is Christ. And so I pray, Father, that as we learn about the devices of Satan, I fully expect him to resist us, to fight us. And so, Father, I ask that we would resist him steadfast in the faith, that we would use the truth of your word to strengthen and encourage us and to answer his temptations. Father, I just pray that we would be men and women of the word, that it would change us and transform us and conform us to the image of Christ. I pray your blessing, Father, on our morning service as we go in and we talk about the glory of God. May Christ be glorified. And then, Father, as we have our fellowship lunch, as we have our business meeting, just help us to have a wonderful time of fellowship and getting to know one another. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.